Well, greetings again, everybody. This is going to be a little different organizational-wise for the sermon. We're going to begin with a mystery that will lead to the subject. So it's going to be a long introduction as we set the stage for the ultimate subject. And anybody that reads the Bible for any length of time knows that the Bible gives us details on some apparently unimportant events. And you know, at least I do, when I read these, I scratch my head and say, well, why did God include that? Or what does he mean by inserting this information here? What does he want us to learn from that? And we're going to see one such example today. And the example involves a man named Shebna. Now, maybe you've heard Shebna's name before, maybe you haven't, but he is an obscure character in the Bible, but he's there. And so you have to ask, okay, well, what was God doing by putting this man's name and example in the Bible? Now, we know that the book of Isaiah is, much of it is prophecy. Let's go, just as a starter, let's go to Isaiah 13, and we'll just see that. If you have a New King James Bible, the heading, the subtitle over the chapter is Proclamation Against Babylon, Isaiah 13, and just read verse 6, and then we'll jump to verse 9 just to set the stage, because this tells us, obviously, that this is prophetic. Verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Isaiah 13, verse 6. And then jumping to verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." And then if you look at the next several chapters going down through Isaiah, much of what is included is prophetic. And chapters 15 through 21 have various prophecies against Moab and Syria and Israel and Ethiopia and Egypt and Babylon. All the way down chapters 15 through 21. Now let's come to chapter 22. And again, if you have a New King James, the subtitle is Proclamation Against Jerusalem. And for the first 14 verses, indeed there is a proclamation against Jerusalem. But let's come to Isaiah 22 and verse 15, and if you have a marker, you're going to want to put it there, because we're going to be coming back and forth. But here in the middle of 9 chapters of prophecy, most of it prophecy, all of a sudden we come to verse 15 of chapter 22. And we're told, "Thus says the Lord God," God's in all caps, it's Jehovah, "Lord God of hosts, go get you," and God is talking to Isaiah, "unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house." Now this is odd that a man's name is inserted right in the middle of a bunch of prophecies. And so it gives us pause and say, okay, well, where's God going with this? The New Living Translation says that Shebna, which is the palace administrator. The New International says Shebna in charge of the palace. The Complete Jewish Bible says Shebna in charge of all the king's affairs. So this is no lightweight. This is a guy that could well have been second in command, because we get the idea that he controlled, since he was named treasurer, he controlled the money in Israel, in Judah, I mean, and he was chief of staff, because if he controlled the household, he controlled who had access to the king and who did not. So the question is, okay, after 9 chapters proclaiming prophecies against various nations, why does the focus suddenly revert to a Jewish man named Shebna, who lived in the time of Isaiah? God must have had a reason. There must be a point. And so we're going to investigate that point today. And we need, in order to answer that question, we have to look at the context of what was going on when this was written. Now, the year was likely 710 BC, and the Assyrians were the superpower of that age. 10 years prior, as you recall, they conquered the northern 10 tribes, the nation of Israel, and they deported everyone. And now Judah, at this moment in time, Judah is under imminent attack from the Assyrians. Now, we need to understand that the Assyrians were not just any enemy nation. They just weren't. They were some of the most violent people and the most violent nation that has ever existed on this earth. They were in a special class unto themselves. 10 years later, after this was written, the Assyrian king Sennacherib would attack Judah. And afterward, commemorating that attack and that battle against Judah, he made massive carved pictures. They're called reliefs. They were carved into walls. And he had his artisans make these to tell the story of the battle in picture form. And these are called the Lakish Reliefs. And they are currently in the British Museum in London, and they are very graphic. You might want to close your kids' ears if you don't want them to hear this, but I'll just cover some very general details. These reliefs show Jews being impaled on stakes, heads being chopped off, and people being skinned alive. And this commemorates that battle and the violence of the Assyrians. And so King Sennacherib also said this about a battle he won from the Elamites. And these are the actual words. I'm going to quote the actual words of an Assyrian king, King Sennacherib, who lived more than 2,700 years ago. He says this, quote, about his victory over the Elamites. He says, quote, "I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. My prancing steeds, harnessed for my riding, plunged into the streams of their blood as into a river. The wheels of my war chariot, which brings low the wicked and the evil, were bespattered with blood and filth. With the bodies of their warriors, I fill the plain like grass." And then he goes on in a graphic description of what he did to their private parts that I won't go into. But this is, you talk about violence and evil. The Assyrians at that time were the epitome of all of that. They were a very, very violent group of people. Their legacy is that they had no regard for human life. They killed and they tortured in the most egregious, most painful way possible. And actually, this is the reason why God sent Jonah to Nineveh, because Nineveh was the Assyrian capital. And God sent Jonah to Nineveh not to try to turn them to God, if you read the account, but rather to turn them away from their violent life, the way they thought, the way they acted. As I said, keep your finger here in Isaiah, but let's go to Jonah 3 and verse 1 and just see very briefly that God understood the Assyrians, and he sent Jonah on a specific mission. Jonah 3, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." And we know, remember, Jonah ran away the first time. He didn't want any part of that, and he hated the Assyrians. And the last thing he wanted to do was go to the Assyrians. And so he ran away the first time, but in Jonah now 3 and verse 2, the word of God came to Jonah, verse 1, saying, verse 2, here's the message. "Go to Nineveh, that great city, the capital of the Assyrians, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you." Okay, what was the message that he was to give to the Assyrians? Look at verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yes, let them turn every one from his evil way. And notice this last phrase, and from the violence that is in their hands. That was the characteristic that defined the Assyrians and the armies and the leadership. And Jonah's message was simply from God saying, if you want to avoid my punishment and my obliteration, then you better cease from your violence. And it appears that for a time the Assyrians did so. But now, as we go back to Isaiah 22, the point is that Judah now was in imminent danger of being attacked and taken captive and overrun and killed and murdered and tortured by the Assyrians. They were going to be conquered by some of the most violent, cruel men that have ever walked the face of the earth. Now, you would think that if this type of army, this time of culture was coming against Judah, what do you think the leader should be doing if you claim allegiance to God? Well, you'd think that they would be repenting and relying on God. And at the same time, they would be physically doing whatever they could to prepare themselves for this attack and to protect their people. The leaders should be preparing to protect the people. So with all of this in mind, let's go back to Isaiah 22, verse 15. We read earlier, thus says the Lord God of hosts, get you to this treasurer, even to Shebna, which is over the house. Because they're, you know, imminently going to be, within just a few days, going to be attacked. And let's see now what Shebna's focus was when Isaiah came to him at the behest of God. Remember, Judah is facing imminent attack. Verse 16, I'll read this out of the New King James. Isaiah is speaking unto Shebna under God's direction. What have you here? God says through Isaiah. And whom have you here? That you, referring to Shebna, have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself on a rock. So God is saying, why are you doing this at this time? Why are you taking the time to create a sepulcher and carve it out of rock and make a grandiose statement about you and your life so that you can be buried there someday? Now, there's nothing wrong with preparing for our death. We know that. We should be doing that. But this is much more than that, because God says this is a sepulcher on high. On high means haughtily, arrogantly. So he was building a very grandiose, very grand sepulcher that honored him at a time when his nation was in dire straits. And the top piece of that sepulcher, it's the top piece of a doorway, is called a lintel. And there was a lintel at the top of the entryway into Shebna's sepulcher. That lintel is currently in the British Museum in London. It's called the Shebna lintel. And if you want to Google it, you can see a picture of it. And Shebna, you know, you just boggles your mind, was focused on building a monument to his greatness despite the imminent danger from the Assyrians, and it speaks to the fact this was an incredible act of pride on his behalf. He was putting himself first. He was putting his legend first, his legacy first. He was focusing on himself to honor and aggrandize himself. Incredible act of pride. Look at verse 17. Now notice how God views Shebna's pride. Behold, the Lord will carry you away with a mighty captivity. You're not even going to see this sepulcher. God's going to carry you away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover you. He will surely violently turn and toss you like a ball into a large country. There, in this large country, you shall die, And there the chariots of your glory shall be the shame of your Lord's house. Now, there's no record in the Bible of how Shebna died or where he died. But I think it's safe to say, given what we just read, he probably didn't die and was buried in his sepulcher. He was taken captive somewhere. Verse 19, God says, "And I will drive you from your station." The New King James says, "I will drive you out of office, and from your state shall he pull you down." So we see here a direct prophecy that Shebna is not going to remain the administrator of the palace. God saying, that's not going to happen. Why? Because of his pride. He's looking to aggrandize himself. Instead of preparing the people, preparing the nation for what lies ahead. Verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him, Eliakim, with your robe," Shebna's robe, "and strengthen him with your girdle." The girdle was a belt that was worn to symbolize one's authority. "And I, the Lord of hosts, will commit your, Shebna's, government into his hand," into Eliakim's hand. "And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now, the robe was a sign of office. And you remember Elisha picked up the robe of Elijah and put it on himself in 2 Kings 2 to establish the fact that he was taking over the role of the prophet. And then the belt is a sign of office and a sign of power. And you remember Jonathan gave David his robe and his belt because he knew David would succeed his father. In 1 Samuel 18, we won't turn there, but the belt and the robe were signs of power. And so God is saying, "I'm going to give Shebna's robe, your robe, Shebna, to Eliakim. I'm going to take you out of office." Now, the last part of verse 21, "He'll be a father to the inhabitants of Israel," Eliakim will. The Hebrew word for father is 01. It's A-B, pronounced Ob. And it can mean a literal father, but it can also mean, in a figurative way, the chief or a chief. And surely this prophecy about Eliakim replacing Shebna indicates that Eliakim would be a chief, as we read in verse 22, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem instead of Shebna. Now, let's see if this came to pass. Let's see if God was accurate. Again, keep your marker here, but let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18 and see what happened. This is a subsequent involvement with Assyria. Hezekiah is the king, 2 Kings 18. And we're fast-forwarding 5 years from the time that Isaiah 22 occurred. This is 5 years down the road. And in 2 Kings 18, the Assyrian king Sennacherib is attacking Judah again. And he has destroyed up to this point 46 Judean cities. Nobody has been able to even oppose him. And he's now ready and about to attack Jerusalem. So we're breaking into that context. 2 Kings 18, verse 17. I'll read this out of the New King James. "Then the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent the Tartan." A Tartan is a title, the supreme commander. It's in the margin of the New King James. "And the Rabsaris," and the Rabsaris was a regional officer, an intermediate officer, "and the Rabshakeh," which was the field commander, the man on the spot, "sent them from Lachish," which is 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, "with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And then they had called to the king." Now, notice, they called to King Hezekiah, but notice who came out on the wall to deal with this field commander. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, notice this, who was over the household. Shebna was over the household in Isaiah 22. Now we see Eliakim is over the household. And notice this, Shebna the scribe. Shebna has been demoted to a scribe. And Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So we see clearly that in Isaiah 22, that prophecy was fulfilled 5 years later because Shebna was demoted and Eliakim took his place. Why did God do that? Well, you know, how many Proverbs tell us that pride goes before destruction? A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. There are many others. And Shebna's pride, God got, it just stunk in God's nose, and he removed him. So we see that 5 years later, the prophecy in Isaiah 22, verse 21, came true. And Shebna was demoted because of his pride. Now let's go back to Isaiah 22, and let's look now, pick up the story in verse 22 of Isaiah 22. Now comes the head scratcher. Now comes a verse that you just, again, you just scratch your head. Isaiah 22, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Okay, the context is Shebna being replaced by Eliakim. But you have to ask the question, who has the ability to open and shut? And there's no record of Eliakim opening and shutting anything. And there's no record of Eliakim having the key to anything. No record in the Bible at all. And yet this is inserted right here. There's got to be a reason for it. God doesn't do anything by accident or on a whim. But notice what we find. Keep your finger here, and let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 7. This is the letter to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And notice almost exactly the same words. Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, okay, these things say he that is holy, referring to Christ, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. So God has taken Isaiah 22, verse 22, and put it here in the letter, at the beginning of the letter, to the church of Philadelphia. Okay, we have to, again, that's a head scratcher. What is God trying to tell us here? Now let's jump to verse 12, and this shows very clearly that it is indeed Christ here. Verse 12, him that overcomes will I, referring to the Messiah, make a pillar of the temple of my God. And we know God the Father was Christ's God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So again, we have to ask the question, why would something in Isaiah at the time of Shebna and Eliakim be taken and put into the letter to the church of Philadelphia? That is indeed a head scratcher. So the question is, what we have to address and what seems the only logical way to explain this is that the account and the prophecy in Isaiah 22 now becomes dual. You have a physical aspect of it and you have a spiritual aspect of it. Physically, obviously, it applies to Shebna being replaced by Eliakim. That's the context up to that point. But spiritually, could it apply to Eliakim being a type of Christ? Could that be? Let's go back now to Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And we'll read it again. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Verse 23. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne unto his father's house. Now, we need to look at the word throne, because in the Hebrew it can mean throne, but it can also mean a seat. It doesn't have to be a throne. In verse 23 translated in the NIV is this, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he shall be a seat of honor for the house of his father. Now surely Eliakim's promotion to over the whole household of the king was an honor to his father's house. No doubt about that. But if that also in the King James and the New King James translates it as throne, and if that applies, then it would be clearly referring to Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of Jehovah, his father, because Eliakim never had a throne. He was never in a position like that. Okay, let's go on to verse 24. I'll read this from the NIV. All the story of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars, will hang on him. Verse 25, I'll read this out of the NLT. It makes more sense there. The Lord Almighty says, Jehovah Almighty says, when that time comes, I will pull out the stake that seemed so firm, and I will come out and fall, it will come out and fall to the ground. Everything it supports will fall with it. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, Shebna's stake that was holding up him in the wall, surely seemed to be secure until it wasn't, until he was removed. And Eliakim's stake was firm as long as he lived, as far as we know. But Judah would ultimately fall, and the temple would ultimately be destroyed. And once that peg came out, Judah, the temple, would be destroyed because of their idolatry, their continued failure to worship God Almighty. They would worship anybody but God, time after time after time after time. Now, referring to the Messiah, didn't Christ leave a sure place to become a human? On the right hand of God, as God Himself, and He became a human being, and came to this earth and died for all the sins of mankind. Now, he was leaving a sure place to become a human being. And he did that, obviously, because he loved us all and gave himself for us. But later, when that stake was pulled out, when Christ died, guess what? The temple was destroyed a second time. And for a second time, the idol, the main idol of the Jews, was demolished. They idolized the temple. They made it a god, a physical thing. And everything associated with that died, you know, was destroyed, 70 AD. All of that was abolished. So here in Isaiah, we have to ask the question, could God be presenting us with an incredible contrast here? Between Shebna, who built a sepulcher to honor him, himself, and Jesus Christ, who is exactly the opposite, who is the ultimate example of humility and self-sacrifice. Could God be giving us this contrast between Shebna and Jesus Christ so that we can see it and then we can begin to act upon it? You know, Shebna, as we know, built a sepulcher to aggrandize himself. And there was a huge difference between that, his ultimate act of arrogance and pride, between that and what Christ did as the greatest act of humility, God being, divesting himself of that and willingly giving up his life, giving up his divinity, humbling himself to be made flesh, suffering incredibly, yet living a perfect life. And then he died for all mankind. And where was Christ buried for 3 days and three nights? It was in an unmarked, common grave. You look at that sepulcher, that compared to what Shebna attempted to do. And so we have to ask the question, is God trying to look at, get us to look at this contrast between Shebna and his self-aggrandizement and Christ and his humility and self-sacrifice so that we can make a contrast and then we can make a choice in our life? And we see maybe why something so seemingly so small about this little insert about Shebna, something so small in the Bible can be so very important. You know, it's one man is inserted into a mountain of prophecy, which is, like I said, it's a head-scratcher to begin with. But I think anytime you study, for as long as you study the Bible and the longer we study the Bible, you realize God has a reason for everything he does. He has a reason for everything that he inserts into his word. And the fact is that pride, as exemplified by Shebna, is the one sin that has permeated the modern-day church. It is still here. It is still with us. It continues to this day, and it is something God hates. Let's go to a very familiar scripture, Proverbs 6 and verse 16. God is very clear on the things that he hates. And what is the very first one that he lists? The very first. Proverbs 6, verse 16. Now this, the first verse 16 is a Hebrew turn of phrase that shows an example of extremity, let's say. These six things does the Lord hate. But then when it is said, yes, seven are an abomination to him, even more are an abomination to him. Beginning of verse 17, a proud look is the first thing that is mentioned. The NIV and the NLT say haughty eyes. And we've all seen it. Somebody is looking and their nose is up in the air and they're looking down on everybody. I think we've seen examples of that recently in the government that we are under. And you have this arrogant, haughty look. And God says, that's the first thing I hate. The very first thing I hate. And in part, it's understandable because the very first sin that was committed was the sin of pride. Very first sin was the sin of pride. So today I'm ending now the introduction. Today we're going to see that the sin of pride predates humanity, and pride is a very indelible part of our nature, human nature, and human nature hasn't changed. It exists in all of us down to this very day. And it is something the churches of God are prophesied to struggle with right up until the return of God in Christ. Because when you look at it, pride is at the source of almost every sin. Pride of the self, focus on the self. And sad to say, we see it too often in the greater church. And so God, by inserting Shebna into the middle of these prophetic chapters, is trying to get our attention and saying, hey, there is a lesson I want you to learn here if you'll just look. And let me teach you, God is saying. So the title of the sermon is Shebna and the Sin of Pride. And we're going to talk about 5 points in the remaining time we have. And we're going to look at pride, look at it in its history, and look at it today. So the first point is pride was the first sin that was ever committed. the very first sin. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. You know where we're going. We're going to begin in verse 12. And I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 12. We know that this is the account of Satan and what God has to say about him. Ezekiel 28, verse 12, out of the New Living Translation. We're told, "Son of man, weep for the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord, Jehovah. You were the perfection of wisdom and beauty." Going to verse 14. "I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire." And we know in the book of Job, Satan walked back and forth in front of God on a regular basis, accusing Job in front of God. Verse 15, "You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you." So we have to ask the question, what was the evil that was found in Satan? Now let's go to the other traditional scripture, Isaiah chapter 14, about Satan. And we'll begin in verse 13, Isaiah 14 and verse 13. I'm going to read out of the New King James, but as we read these very few verses, notice the focus on the self by this being. Isaiah 14, verse 13, "For you," referring to Satan, "have said in your heart, I," the big I, "will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation." Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The Tanakh says, "I will match the Most High." So the very first sin that was committed was Satan, by Satan, long before humanity ever was created, and it was the sin of pride. He thought he could do a better job of being God than God could. He thought he could do it better. And so we see here that the sin of pride was the very first sin that was ever committed, and it predates humanity. We have to remember that we're at the end of 6,000 years of Satan's prideful influence on the world. It's coming to a conclusion right in front of our eyes. It's in our leaders. It's in government. It's in education. It's in athletics. It's in music and entertainment and all of that. It is drenched right in front of us. Okay, pride was the very first sin that was committed. Secondly, pride is at the core of our human nature. Now remember the account of Nebuchadnezzar where he was exalting himself and God finally had enough and Nebuchadnezzar was just glorying in all the stuff he built, like Shebna, his lintel, and his sepulcher. And Nebuchadnezzar was saying, look at this, what I've built, the hanging gardens, Babylon, the city, and all of that. Let's go to Daniel 5 and verse 20 and see that what happened to Shebna is exactly what we're going to read that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 5, verse 20. Long after Adam and Eve, but guess what? Human nature hasn't changed. Daniel 5, verse 20. "And when his," this is Nebuchadnezzar talking about Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 5, verse 20, "but when his," Nebuchadnezzar's "heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him." The Hebrew word for hardened is Strong's 8631, and it means to grow arrogant. And his mind grew arrogant because of his pride. And we know God changed him, his whole nature, and he lived like an animal for 7 years. God said, hey, enough's enough. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. Now let's go to the New Testament, Mark chapter 7. And Christ, we're going to interrupt as Christ is speaking to his disciples about the very sin of pride. Mark 7 will begin in verse 21. Nothing has changed. Pride still exists. It existed with Satan, existed with Adam and Eve, and now exists with it existed with Nebuchadnezzar and Shebna, and now is in the midst of the disciples, as we're going to see in a minute. He's talking to his disciples about the sin of pride, verse 21, Mark 7. For from within, Christ says, out of the heart, meaning man's human nature, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Going on in verse 22, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, and pride. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. They're part of our human nature. Now, with what we've seen with Shebna, and what we've seen, you know, just briefly with Nebuchadnezzar, let's go to Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12, it is also repeated in Proverbs 16 and verse 25. Because pride infects things that we do, things that we think, decisions we make. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, it says, there is a way which seems right to a man. Well, it was right to Shebna to build this sepulcher to honor himself while the nation was being threatened with attack. But the end are the ways of death. And Shebna died, not having been ushered into his sepulcher. We don't know where he died, but the fact is, there is a way that seems right to a man, and if we allow our human nature to pick that way or allow us to choose that way, guess what? It's pride. Often as not, it's pride. So we one of the lessons God is trying to teach us in this contrast between Christ and Shebna is pride is at the core of our human nature. And Christ overcame his human nature. Christ never once sinned. That blows my mind, really, to think that he lived for over 30 years and had thoughts and ambitions and dreams and words and deeds, and he never once sinned. Not once. That's just, you know, given what goes through my mind, that's just so amazing. You know, we all have to fight that. Okay, the second is pride is at the core of our human nature. The third is that pride existed among the disciples. It was there. You know, for 3.5 years, the disciples had daily interaction with Christ himself. Morning, noon, night, they traveled together, they ate together, they slept together. But that didn't stop the disciples from struggling with the sin of pride. Now, shortly before Christ's death, what was their focus? What was in the mind of the disciples? Now, they didn't understand when Christ said, I've got to leave you. They didn't understand that. And he said, you know, basically told him he was going to have to die, and they didn't understand that. They just blew on past him. So let's go to Matthew 20, and we'll begin in verse 20. This is toward the end of Christ's ministry, not very close to his being taken captive. And a request is made of him. And notice the genesis of the request. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Verse 21, Matthew 20. And he said unto her, what do you want? What will you? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right and the one on your left in your kingdom, James and John. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able, looking at the kids, or the disciples, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And the two young men said, yeah, we're able. Well, you know, when we were baptized or close to our baptism, you know, we didn't have a clue of what we were going to face. We didn't have a clue of what life was like or the trials that Satan could bring our way. And they were saying, yeah, you know, youthful zeal and all that. Oh, of course. Yeah, we can handle anything. We'll go to the death. We'll be imprisoned. Don't worry, we'll follow you wherever you go. In verse 23, and he said to them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Christ says, my Father's greater than I. I came to do His will. It's not my decision. It's God's decision, my Father's decision. I don't have the authority to do that. Verse 24, and when the other ten, heard this whole story, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Now, why do you think they were indignant? Because the two brothers were so unconverted? No, don't think so. Why were they indignant? Well, you can just imagine. Well, who do you think you are? I should be on the right hand, or I should be on the left hand. That's the clear implication. They were indignant not because of these guys were prideful. They were indignant because they wouldn't be considered for the right hand or the left hand. Pride. Absolute pride. And if pride can infect the disciples, it can infect us. And we always have to be on guard about the specter of pride rearing its ugly head in our mind, in our emotions, in our hearts. We have to be very careful about that. It infected the disciples. It can infect us. The fourth point is pride is prophesied to infect the end time church. God is on record saying, in these last days, pride is going to be a problem. Now let's look at Christ's warnings to Laodicea, God's warnings. God gave it to Jesus Christ, who gave it to John. To understand the message of Laodicea, though, we live in the Laodicean era. To understand it, we need to understand the dynamics of the town of Laodicea in the late first century. That'll help us to understand the message. Residents of Laodicea were incredibly wealthy. Let me read from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. Quote, Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 62 A.D. This was 30 to 35 years before John wrote the book of Revelation. Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 62 A.D. and rebuilt by its wealthy citizens without the help of Rome. The town was so rich that they told Rome, we don't need anything. We don't need your help. We can do it ourselves. We are rich. We are increased with goods. We are wealthy. And the wealth came from three things in Laodicea. It came from banking. It was a banking center. And they sold or distributed this beautiful black wool that was renowned all through the Middle East. And they sold or distributed eye medication that was well-known, well-regarded for people to use with any kind of eye condition or eye disease. Let me read from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Quote, the great Roman road stretching to the inland of Asia from the coast of Ephesus ran straight through its center, making Laodicea an important center of trade and communication. In addition, its wealth came from the production of a fine quality of famous glossy black wool. Whether dyed or natural in color, it is not known. That the city's banking assets were noteworthy is evidenced by the fact that Cicero was a famous Roman orator and he was a famous statesman. So their banking assets were noteworthy. is evidenced by the fact that Cicero cashed huge bank drafts in Laodicea. They had a lot of money. They had a lot of resources, the banks of Laodicea. Going on. Laodicea had a famous school of medicine and a special ointment known as Phrygian powder. Phrygia is the area where Laodicea is. It would be like a province or a state today. Known as Phrygian powder, famous for its cure of eye defects, was either manufactured or distributed there, as were ear ointments also. Okay, so with this background, now let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, and we'll begin out of the New King James, and this is a message to what? The end time church. It's a message to all of us. Revelation 3, verse 14, New King James, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works," he's talking to Laodicea and to us today, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, another characteristic of Laodicea was that they had around the area natural hot springs. And people would come from all over the area to bathe in these hot springs because they had some, according to what the people believe, some medicinal benefits. But also Laodicea wasn't that far from the mountains. And though so they had streams coming into Laodicea that would bring cool water from the mountains, and the snow in the wintertime would bring cool water into Laodicea. So they had hot water available, they had cold water available, both for refreshing purposes. You know, a cold drink on a hot day is very refreshing. You've been working all day, or you're achy and all, you jump into a hot bath, a natural spring, and that is very refreshing too. And Laodicea had both of these. But the fact is, what Christ is saying is, none of us likes to drink a lukewarm glass of water on a hot day. It is not refreshing. Nobody likes you looking forward to jumping into a hot tub and the water is lukewarm. It's not hot at all. That doesn't do anybody any good. And so Christ is making the point here. He says, you're neither. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're not useful for anything, he's saying. Verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing," they rebuilt the city in 62 AD after the earthquake, "and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So Christ is saying, because of this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, not physically rich, but spiritually rich, "and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And," now he has a play on words here, "anoint your eyes with eye salve." That's what they were famous for. And the message is, you need some spiritual eye salve to open up your eyes, "that you may see spiritually." So clearly, Laodicea, and by the extension, that extension, the end time church, has indeed a problem with pride. There is spiritual arrogance and spiritual pride in the greater church. How many times have we heard? I've heard it so many times, you're almost sick of it. People say, well, our group is the only group Christ is dealing with. Heard that many times. You got a bunch of groups saying the same thing. Well, either they're all wrong, or all but one is wrong. And people saying, "Well, we're the only ones going to the place of safety." Okay. And individuals saying, "I am a prophet. I am an apostle. I'm going to train the two witnesses." All of those have been said. And I mean, in writing, seriously said. And others say, "You don't have the knowledge that we have. We're here, you're down here." All of that I've heard with my own ears, seen it with my own eyes. You see, and the problem is that pride clouds our vision. That's why Christ said, you better get some eye salve and anoint your eyes so you can see clearly. Pride causes us to not see ourselves as God sees us. Pride causes us to see ourselves as we want to be seen, not as God sees us. And so pride, you see, is a huge barrier to conversion. Pride is a huge barrier to repentance. Pride is a huge barrier to getting close to God. If we, as Shebna did, exalt the self and build edifices to ourselves. The end-time church is infected with pride just as Shebna and Satan were infected with pride. Okay, the fifth point, final point. What is the real danger today? The real danger today is pride will take us farther and farther away from God and the truth of God. I'll say it again. Pride will take us farther and farther away from God, a personal relationship with God, and will take us farther and farther away from the truth of God. Look at Psalm 10, and we're just going to read verse 4. Psalm 10 and verse 4. David talks about pride and what it leads to. This one verse says so much. Psalms 10 and verse 4. David says, "The wicked, through pride of his countenance," pride in who he is, "will not seek God. God is not in all his thoughts." Maybe God's in some of his thoughts, but not all his thoughts. And so you see, if we focus on ourselves and focus on the pride of our countenance, the moments we spent focusing on our pride and on our countenance are moments we are not focusing on God. Sad, sad situation. Because what we do then, what somebody who is filled with pride spends more and more time thinking about themselves and less time thinking about God. And then begins to lose understanding of who God is relative to who we are. That's the key to humility, is looking at God and seeing who He is and then contrasting that with ourself. As God is trying to get us to do, to look at Shebna and then look at Jesus Christ and looking at that contrast and say, well, we don't want to be like this guy. We don't want to be like Shebna. We want to be like Jesus Christ. We want to follow in His footsteps. So Psalm 10 and verse 4 tells us that when we put our thoughts through pride before God, before seeking God, then what are we doing? We're committing idolatry. We're putting ourselves before God because we're thinking of ourselves before thinking of God. Satan did it. Shebna did it. Now look at chapter 29 and verse 23. This is a truism that is the end result of pride. Proverbs 29, verse 23. Proverbs 29, verse 23 tells us, "Man's pride shall bring him low." Proverbs 29, verse 23. That could apply to Shebna. His pride of building his own sepulcher, his pride of elevating himself in the eyes of the people, of honoring himself, brought him low. He lost his station. And he lost his sepulcher eventually. "But honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." And Christ humbled himself to become a human being, lived a perfect life, was tortured and abused and slandered, and then died. And guess what? Honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. God honored him by raising him up to his right hand in all glory. God said, all glory belongs to my son because of what he's done. And he honored his son. And Proverbs 29, verse 23 shows that contrast. Pride, Shebna, bringing low, Christ, humility, honor for eternity. The ultimate end of man's pride bringing him low is what? It's a lake of fire, isn't it? If we cannot get rid of pride, the lake of fire is going to get rid of us. Simple fact. We must divest ourselves of pride if we're going to be in God's kingdom, because God is not going to have somebody in his kingdom who continually walks around exalting himself. Not going to happen. Absolutely not going to happen. And yet, the greater church of God has had a history of exalting human beings. Titles, you know, preaching elder, then pastor, then regional pastor, then evangelist, then vice president, then head of all the ministry, pastor general, you know, and the list just goes on and on and on, exalting human beings. And the church is, that's just been part of the church. And it shouldn't be, should never have been. Let's go to Proverbs 13 and verse 10. There's been a lot of contention in the church. It obviously accelerated at the time of Mr. Armstrong's death back in 1986. But here's an important point, an important lesson for all of us, because the danger is that pride takes us farther and farther from God and from the truth. Proverbs 13, verse 10, only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Look at the contention existing in the greater church today. There is contention between mates. There is contention between brethren. There's contention between church groups. We've been you know, some people have called us out publicly. We haven't done it back, but they've called us out publicly and said, you ought to watch out of these people. You've got to watch out for them. They're a bunch of this or that. And then we find people stubbornly insisting that their way is the only way. We see it in marriages. We see it within churches. We see it within church leaders. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 9. When we put anything before God, including ourselves and including tradition, we are committing idolatry. Whether we're putting ourselves before God or what we believe before God or what we feel comfortable with before God, if it's not the truth, then we have a problem. Matthew 15 and verse 9, Christ says, in vain do they worship me. Christ is worthy of our worship, but he's saying there is a group of people out there that worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments, or you could say the traditions of men. Despite what the scriptures say, sometimes church tradition comes in conflict with what the plain scriptures say, and so we as individuals have a choice to make. Do we believe what the scriptures say, or do we hold on to church tradition? That's a choice all of us have to make. And heresy can be either believing something new that is wrong or holding on to something that is wrong. Heresy occurs either way. And it's up to us, you see, to ratchet down our pride and to look to God and put God first and not our cherished beliefs, you know, human beliefs, or traditions, or anything else, the commandments of men. The key is, you see, when you find contention, you generally always find pride. And where you find pride, you find Satan. Just a fact. When you see two people arguing and contending with each other, you know, losing control. I'm not talking about a rational discussion. I'm talking people that are at each other. You find contention, you will find pride. And when you find pride, Satan is stirring that pot. He is right in the middle of it. And so that's why we find this admonition. Let's go to Proverbs 22 and verse 10. Proverbs 22 and verse 10. See, when there's contention, pride's at the core of it, and that's something that needs to be gotten rid of. Proverbs 22 and verse 10. It says, "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease." The Hebrew word for scorner, it's interesting, means to talk arrogantly. Talk arrogantly. And, you know, we've had a situation, you know, over the years in the church where in a certain church group there was unrest. And it only takes one person to cause unrest. Just one. And we, you know, put up with it for, I don't know, a year, year and a half, and an example I'm thinking of. And finally, you just walked in, and there, or when this person walked into church, this cloud descended over everybody. And there was unrest. And so finally, I just had to ask the person not to come. And guess what? The next Sabbath, peace broke out. It was just like, hey, we've declared an end to hostility. Let's raise the flag, and we have peace now. Well, when people talk arrogantly or put themselves first or insist on their own way, it causes problems. So we see here in the, you know, this last point that pride can drive us farther and farther away from God. It can drive us farther and farther away from His truth. And as we've seen here in Proverbs 22, it causes contention and trouble. As we get closer to the end, here's the point. As we get closer to the end, we have to have a sense of urgency to root pride out of our very being. Because pride will take us away from God and Christ at the time when we most need them and we most need to be close to them. Okay, let's conclude now. We began this sermon by studying the legacy of Shebna. He was the most powerful man, second most powerful man in all of Judah. And yet, in Judah's greatest need, as they were being faced by the Assyrians, these evil, violent people, his focus was on himself, not on the people, not on the nation, but on himself, his legacy. He wasn't thinking about the average Jew and their children and their family. And so he left us, Shebna left us, with a legacy of pride. And I personally think it's more than a coincidence that somehow that lintel to his tomb remains in existence to this day. It is on display for everyone to see. It's not a coincidence. It's lasted to this day as a witness to the end-time church, to all of us, that pride is a bad thing, and look what happened to Shebna, and the record of it is right there in the British Museum. Interesting that it has been preserved to this day. God inspired Isaiah to contrast Shebna with the Messiah. Look at the difference. Look at the difference. And the legacy of Shebna was one of pride. And let's turn to Philippians 2 and verse 3 and see what the legacy of Christ was. Philippians 2, verse 3. I'll read this out of the New King James. Paul is admonishing the church in Philippi and to us today. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition," that's pride, "or conceit." Both of them are synonyms for pride. "But in lowliness of mind," humility, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The contrast between Shebna and Jesus Christ. Verse 6, I'll read out of the NLT. Though he was God, Christ was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. Verse 8, and in human form he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. There is no greater example of humility, and God caused Isaiah to insert this in there so that we can see the contrast between Jesus Christ in his humility and Shebna in his arrogance. Going on in verse 9, New King James. Therefore, meaning because of what was said previously, God also highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name which is above every name. And that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, if God is at the center of what we do, not ourselves, but God is at the center of what we do, then we will be like David. We won't turn there for time, but remember when David wanted to build God a temple, and God said, not going to let you do that. I'm going to let your son do that. So it's within your family, and it's your son that will do it, but you are not going to do it. And David could have gotten in a snit about it, but he didn't. And we are told, we won't turn there, but you know, you can reference it later, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 18, David went in to the house of God, and he said, Jehovah, who am I? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought us to this place? What humility. And he put God first, even though he didn't get what he wanted. He put God first and said, God, you know best. I'm just a little runt of a human being, and I'm going to humble myself and do what you want. You see, so humility is the ultimate antidote for pride. It wipes away pride every time if we will just humble ourselves. So the lesson of this scripture here in Philippians chapter 2 is this. If Christ is to be our example, and there are numerous scriptures showing that Christ should be our example, and that we are to walk as he walked, then how humble must we become? He leads the race in humility. And so if we're going to have to walk in his footsteps, what degree of humility and love for others must we have to follow in his footsteps? If the Son of God shed his divinity, lived a perfect life, then willingly died for all of us so we could be part of his Father's family, how humble should we be? And so the next time, you know, we get our backup, and I get my backup or whatever, we need to remember Shebna, Christ, look at the difference. It's there for a reason. Let's focus on Christ's example, and let's get rid of anything of Shebna that is living inside of us. So let's learn from this incredible contrast between Shebna and Christ, and let's continually seek to be humble as Christ was humble.